The late John Wesley was a great preacher of the gospel in the 18th century. He was indefatigable. He worked continuously and kept moving all throughout his life, preached the gospel into his 80s, and spent much of his lifetime on horseback, both in the United Kingdom and in the United States, traveling hundreds and even thousands of miles in his lifetime to bring the gospel to people. But as he went on, he began to get disturbed by the divisions and dissensions that were coming into the church because of different denominations. And he had a dream, he said one night. And in his dream, he was ushered to the gates of hell. And he began to call out, "Are there any Presbyterians here? Any Baptists? Any Episcopalians? Methodists?" And each time he heard, "Yes, yes, yes, yes," he began to get very disturbed. And he said as his dream continued, he was ushered to the gates of heaven. And he began to ask the same question. "Are there any Presbyterians here? Baptists, Methodists, Episcopalians?" And it came back each time, "No, no, no, no." So he got really worried. He says, "Well, and who is inside?" And the response came back, "There are only Christians here." This thought coming from John Wesley, though only in a dream and perhaps even just apocryphal, showed the intensity of this man who wanted to live for the gospel of Jesus Christ all his life. And he believed that Jesus meant it when he prayed that his followers would be united and would be one in holiness and in strength. And John Wesley lived his life accordingly. We find a similar thought from the Apostle Paul this morning as we continue in our study in Philippians. We find ourselves in the middle of this section where the Apostle Paul is calling on believers to live in a manner that is worthy of Christ. And we looked at that last week as we began this section. And last week as we studied chapter 1, the last few verses, we saw that Paul was challenging believers to stand firm against opposition that was coming from the outside. Well, as we continue in our passage this morning, the same thought is going to continue, but Paul's focus is going to shift. And now he's going to give a passionate plea to believers to stand firm against pressures that are coming from the inside. Because in this ongoing spiritual struggle that we have for the truth of the gospel, pressures are going to come from outside. From the culture, from the government, from false religions, from who knows what. But pressures are also going to continue to come from the inside. Because inside, we are still, as individual believers, struggling with sin. Struggling with our own selfishness, struggling with false ideas. And so the pressure is going to come from outside and from inside. And Paul is saying, stand firm. Give a united testimony to the power of the gospel. And so I'm excited about what Paul has to say to us this morning as he continues in this idea that we would practice humility so that we can live in unity. And the passage that we're going to look at this morning, I think, is one that will challenge us and will change us if we would but let the Spirit of God open our eyes to see and to hear and to understand. Well, as we begin our time in the Word this morning, in honor of God and His power and presence, I invite you to stand as we read His Word this morning, Philippians 2, verses 1 to 4. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we are in your presence, we need you. So would you come now and guide us through your Spirit to lay aside the distracting thoughts of our minds, the worries of our hearts, the pressures of life, that we would lay them at your feet because you care for us. And would you minister to us by your Spirit this morning as your Word is opened up before us. And would you open up our hearts to receive it? and to believe it and to act upon it as we pray now in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. The first thing we will see, and if you haven't already, I invite you to follow along in the bulletin and take notes as you can as we go through our time in the Word this morning. But the first point we see this morning is the foundation of unity, God. Thus far in this letter that Paul has been walking us through, he's talked a lot about the love that he has for the Philippians and the joy that he feels because of their response to what he is facing in his imprisonment. He knows that all of this has happened to advance the cause of the gospel, and he's rejoicing. And he's setting an example for the Philippians that he's going to continue to address in this letter, and that is rejoice in the Lord no matter what happens. And he's going to continue to tell them this because I think they, like us, need to keep hearing it, that we are to rejoice in the Lord no matter what happens. When the good things happen, we rejoice. When the bad things happen, we rejoice. When the inconvenient things happen, we rejoice. Because God is working in all of those things for His purposes and for His glory. And so Paul is a great optimist in Christ, believing that all things work together for the glory of God. But he also has a very healthy view of sin and knows that believers will continue to struggle with sin. And if individual believers continue to struggle with sin, there will be sin in the church as one struggling saint battles against another struggling saint. And so he is aware of problems in the church at Philippi. He's not going to paper them over and pretend they don't exist. He knows that they exist. He also knows his own heart. And he knows that he's struggling with sin as well. So as he addresses these issues and he addresses wrong motives for ministry, he wants to bring the healing balm of Christ into his own life, into the life of the believers as they interact. And so we began this section then last week in verse 27 of the first chapter, where we're called to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. So he said, live what you claim to be. Let your walk match your talk. Well, as we begin this morning, we see that Paul is making a passionate plea for unity among the believers there in Philippi. And it's as if Paul is saying to them, look, if the gospel doesn't work among Christians, how will it be received among non-Christians? If we're not living out the gospel one with another, we can't really expect a watching world to be attracted by what we have. The late Howard Hendricks was a longtime professor at Dallas Seminary, taught well into his 80s, taught thousands of men who are now standing in pulpits around the world. And he always had a way of making things very succinct. And this is something that I heard him say in a training session. He said, if your Christianity doesn't work at home, it doesn't work. Don't export it. Think of the challenge that is for each one of us, not only in our individual lives and our individual families, but in our churches. We want the gospel to work because it does work if we would but allow it. Therefore, we have something to share with a watching world. Well, we're just going to march slowly through this passage this morning, and you're going to see the points. It's just going to pop out at you that Paul wants us to see this morning, because he's going to start out by saying there are four things that provide the foundation and the basis for unity of all believers. It's an encouraging list. The first is, if there is any encouragement in Christ. In his letters, Paul often talks about the Christian being in Christ. Indeed, if we were to take a survey of Paul's letters, we would find that this statement, in Christ, happens dozens and dozens of times. It's what we call our union with Christ. Relationship that cannot be separated that we have with Christ at the moment that we believe, that we are now in Christ in a relationship that is legal before God. It is spiritual, it is mystical, it is eternal. It cannot be broken. And Paul brings it up over and over again of the promises that we have in Christ, of who we are in Christ, of what should happen now because we are in Christ, what will happen in the future because we are in Christ. That itself would be a great subject to study one day. Perhaps the Lord will grant us that opportunity on another Sunday. So Paul begins and he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Now, we should not see that Paul here is saying, because the sentence begins with if, he's not really sure if there's any encouragement in Christ. In fact, if we were to study the original language in which this was written, the way it is constructed, the response is obvious. It's like asking a rhetorical question. Is this true? Of course it's true. So we might translate this verse of, if this is true, and we know it is, or since we already are in Christ. In other words, there's no doubt in Paul's mind that there's encouragement in Christ. And so we must not have any doubt as well as to whether we have encouragement in Christ. In fact, we might ask the question, well, is there any encouragement in Christ? Well, let's just think of a few things that might come to mind. We find out that in Christ we are saved by grace through faith. That in Christ we are called out of darkness into the kingdom of light. That in Christ we who were once dead in sin are now dead to sin and alive to righteousness. In Christ, we are children of God and heirs of the kingdom of God. In Christ, we are new creatures waiting an inheritance that cannot spoil or fade. In Christ, we are set apart for service in the work of God in the sinful world. All that we have in the Christian life, the blessings, the opportunities, the privileges are because we are in Christ. That's a cause for encouragement. And are you not glad this morning that you find yourself in union with Christ? And in this coming week, will you not allow then these blessings to continue to flow through your life so that others might catch the aroma and the fragrance of Christ from the way you live your life, and you'll have opportunities to engage with them in the gospel. So all the blessings they have in Christ. Now, in this particular context, he's referring to encouragement that they have received as they have stood, they've been standing firm, as it were, in the gospel, and as a result, they've been strengthened. They've suffered, they've been persecuted, the government is putting them under pressure, but in Christ they've received encouragement. In Christ they are strengthened and they can stand firm. Is it not the same for you? Have you received encouragement from Christ? Have you seen Him at work in your life? Have you experienced His wonder, His beauty, His joy, His truth? If so, then you are to allow, and I am to allow, that joy, that provision, that power to transform my thinking, to transform your thinking, and show it in how we live with one another. Because what Christ wants to come as a result of my being in Christ, of your being in Christ, is Christian unity. And so if we truly want to please Christ and walk in Christ and live in Christ, we will see and do what is most important to Him, is that we would walk in unity for His glory. Secondly, he says, if there is any comfort from love or comfort in love. This is clearly referring to the love of Christ, which he's going to explain in greater detail as we move through chapter 2. And we'll get to that passage in 2 weeks. You recall next week we're going to have a time of celebration about the truth of the gospel. But we will see in a greater way the love of Christ in 2 weeks as we continue in Philippians chapter 2. Paul refers to this often in his writings, among others, Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Let that love transform you to be a unified offering with your fellow saints in Christ. So we've seen, if there's any encouragement in Christ, that's the first unit, as it were. First thing that goes into this foundation for unity. Secondly, if any comfort in love. Thirdly, if any participation in the Spirit. You see, we're just marching right through the text. Paul has laid it all out there for us. The Holy Spirit of God is the one who binds us together. Not only is it the Holy Spirit who makes us Christians, but it's the Holy Spirit who unites us as believers, as Paul would tell the church in Corinth. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. I'm so glad for the ministry of the Holy Spirit that not only saves me, not only sustains me, but unites me with you. Unites us as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in this one family. And it's because of what the Holy Spirit has done. Now, we'll just do a little survey this morning. We can't obviously do a whole study on what the Holy Spirit does in our lives, but take a look at what the Holy Spirit has done in your life if you find yourself in Christ this morning. The Holy Spirit is the one that drew you to Christ, the one that showed you the need to be forgiven of your sins, the one that showed you how beautiful Christ is, the one that empowered you to cry out and to repent and to believe. He took out your heart of stone. and gave you a heart of flesh. The moment that you believed, He came and lived within you to abide with you, to strengthen you, to manifest Christ in your life. He put a seal and a mark on you that tells the whole world that you belong to God. And He continually works in your life by testifying to you that you belong to God. In those moments that we doubt, in those moments that we wonder if we're really Christians, or when the enemy seems to be speaking lies into our ears, it's the Holy Spirit that's testifying, saying, "You're mine. You belong to me." Gives that assurance and that comfort that only He can give. The exciting thing is the Holy Spirit does that for you and the believer next to you and all of us that are here, and binds us together to Christ, but then also binds us together in Christ. And so if that is true, now there we're using Paul's use of the word "if" here, since that is true, then we're also called then, as Paul would tell the church in Ephesus, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's something that we are continually to strive towards because of what Christ is doing in us, that we would live out in a way that will show that unity. If there's any participation in the Spirit, and then the fourth thing that provides the foundation for unity, if any affection and sympathy. Now, these two words could actually be translated as mercy and compassion. Sometimes when we have to decide how to translate from one language to the next, there's not always an immediate 100% correspondence. Sometimes there's a little bit of room. And here we could actually translate these words as mercy and compassion, and they fit with affection and sympathy. But if we were to translate it as mercy and compassion, it reminds us then of what the Lord said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." So think of that list that we've already seen this morning, these elements that provide the foundation for Christian unity. We've seen things like encouragement and love, participation, affection, sympathy, mercy, compassion. All of these things form the foundation of a healthy family. And Paul is telling the people in the church of Philippi, look, you are now part of a new family, even God's family. So live together as a family, reflecting who you are in Christ, this unified, melded together family that God has chosen and is putting together. Live it out. Let the world see that we belong to a new family. The late D.L. Moody, he said, there are two ways of being united. One is by being frozen together, and the other is by being melted together. I think we know which one Paul would be referring to here today, right? That we'd be blended together in this love of Christ that would cause us to be this one family that shows His beauty, His goodness. And so D.L. Moody goes on, what Christians need is to be united in brotherly love, and then they may expect to have power. This is the testimony of church history. As Christians live together in unity, as they proclaim the gospel, as they love one another, as they serve one another, and that love of Christ flows through them, a watching world cannot help but pay attention and want to come and join them. So we've looked at the foundation of unity, which is God Himself, and the four elements that Paul gives us right here in verse 1. Secondly, we move on and we see the fruit of unity, which is oneness. So he begins this next verse as we continue on our study, which also serves as a command, "Complete my joy." Now, we might even translate this verse as "make my joy complete," or if we wanted to do it in the vernacular, "fill my cup to the brim, let it overflow." Unity is something that brings joy to any observer. Let's think about a happily married couple. Let's think about family that gets along well together. What happens when we see this unity displayed in love? There's a certain joy that we feel, a certain longing that we feel that we would also have that same type of relationship. Parents, you know that we delight to see our children united, doing things together. It always grieves us when we see them fighting or when we see that things are not going well. It causes us to pray, right? Well, here we see Paul is serving as a spiritual parent to the Philippians. And as a spiritual parent, he is pleading with his children, as it were, to be unified, to not fight, to not disagree over mundane things, but to seek to keep that unity that has been provided for them in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it is with deep desire that he says to them again, complete my joy. Can you imagine being the Apostle Paul in that situation? You have, under great difficulty, brought the gospel to them. Then you've gone on and you've continued your ministry in different places, and now you find yourself back in prison, and you're writing to this church, and you're finding out that there's division. What is that going to do to you as their spiritual parent? You can feel his cry this morning, make my joy complete. There's a responsibility that the Philippians have towards their spiritual leader, and that is to make him happy as they live out the commandments that Christ has given them. Well, in verse 1, as we saw, there were four things that form the foundation of unity. In verse 2, we see that there are four fruits, if you will, things that form unity, that lead to the fruit of unity. And the first one is that we would be of the same mind. The importance of a right mind and of right thinking is so important to Paul that he actually mentions it twice in this passage. Now, he's already mentioned it once in chapter 1, verse 27. In fact, 10 times in the book of Philippians, he's going to return to this idea about having the right mind, having the right thinking, having the right way of understanding, all with the idea of being united in how they think, how they respond, and then as a result, how they will live. You recall then that having the same mind, as we looked last week, it means standing as one person in the defense of the gospel. Standing in such unity that it's as if we were just that one person full of the Spirit of God, standing on the truth and proclaiming it to a watching world. The Father and the Son were united in their purpose that sinners might be saved. And as the Father sent the Son, and then as the Son sends us out, he wants us to have that same attitude, that we would be united in proclaiming the gospel so that it would all be done for the glory of God. Can we honestly say this morning that that's the focus of our lives? When we look at how we plan our days, when we look at how we live our lives, are we really working towards that unity that has been provided for us, that we're commanded to live out, and are we doing it in such a way that it would be giving glory to God the Father? And if you're like me this morning, your honest answer will be, no, I don't measure up. I need to keep on growing. I need to keep on learning. And so I invite you with me this morning to repent and say, God, this is what I want. This is how I want my life to look, but I'm not there yet. Would you continue to work in my life that it would become more and more the case that we would have this one mind working together for a common purpose and all of that for the glory of God. So firstly, as we look at the fruit of unity, it would be the same mind. Secondly, Paul wants him to have the same love. The love of God has been poured out into their hearts through the Holy Spirit. They've heard of the love of Christ. They've even experienced it for themselves day by day. And now they're called to be united in that love. Paul knows well the human heart. He knows that it's so easy to be focused on matters that are important to us. And me and Jesus is the slogan of far too many Christians. But that's short-sighted, isn't it? And that's what Paul is telling the Philippians this morning. He's saying it's short-sighted to just think about your own little interests and your own little world and your own little life. You're part of something that's this family, and a family needs to be concerned about all the needs of the family. And so his plea goes out to them again to have this same love for each other that was displayed in Christ Jesus. And as I said, when we continue on in this passage, we're going to see what that love looked like as it was displayed in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, he says, I want you to be in full accord. Now, we might translate this as united in spirit. And the idea is that believers are to live in harmony with one another. Harmony. Doesn't mean they're all the same. Now, I have the privilege of being in the church choir. And yes, there are times when we sing in unison. But when the beauty really comes out, it's when we're singing in harmony. When each section is singing its part and hitting its notes, and you hear those different notes come together, that's when it really becomes beautiful. God did not make you to be like someone else. He gave you different talents, gifts, opportunities, life experiences, and He wants you to be who you can be in Christ, because what you will bring then to the body of Christ, along with what I bring and what she brings and he brings, will be this harmonious sound that will bring glory to God the Father. We're not looking at uniformity. We're looking at unity displayed in harmony. To live in harmony means that we gather around the truth. It means we live in the truth. We want to live out the truth. And that will require grace and humility on our part. Just as it did with the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived out the truth perfectly in humility. And now He calls us to do the same. To say it another way, there is power in unity. Many of you will be familiar with Charles Schulz, who was the author of the Peanuts comic strip, Charlie Brown and Lucy and Linus and the whole gang. And in fact, in the recent fires, his house was one of them that was actually consumed. But he had a way of portraying in his cartoons a truth that sometimes couldn't come out in a lecture. Okay? And there's one time there was a conversation. It happened to be in the Sunday paper, so it was going to be a longer one. You remember Sunday? They would have many different boxes that you would read through a conversation. So Linus, the younger brother of Lucy, is watching television. And Lucy barges in and demands that Linus change the channel, threatening him with her fist if he didn't. And Linus says, "What makes you think you can walk right in here and take over?" And Lucy says, "These five fingers, individually, they cannot do very much. But when they come together, they can accomplish something that is great and powerful." "What channel do you want?" Linus said. And turning away, he looks at his fingers and he sighs and he says, "Why can't you guys get together like that?" I sometimes wonder if the Lord doesn't look at us and says, "Why can't you guys get together like that?" You know, it seems like the enemy is organized and mobilized and strategized, and he attacks us with a full vengeance. And sometimes we just can't seem to get our act together, to be unified, to display power to a watching world. Fourthly, Paul reminds us again of the idea of one mind, and we might translate this way as having one way of thinking. And that one way of thinking for Paul would be that we would be gospel focused and gospel oriented. Remember when we began our series that that's how Paul prays for them? He prays for these believers according to the principles of the gospel, that they would grow, that they would experience greatness and unity and power in Christ, that they would be focused on those principles that would push the gospel forward. He hasn't forgotten that. He wants them to have that same mind, that same way of thinking that continues to push forward the gospel. And I pray that that would be how we would live today. That we would be focused on what would push forward the cause of the gospel. As Dr. Hansen puts it this way, he said, "Divisions can be overcome only by taking on a common yoke and pulling together in the same direction. When believers are preoccupied with their personal agenda, they will pull in different directions and split the church into different interest groups." The history of the church testifies that all too often that is what happens. But if we pull together in that common yoke and move in the same direction, the Lord would be pleased to accomplish great things through us because our focus would be on Him and for His glory. And so Paul wants to see that they are living in a united and harmonious way, because he says that such a way of living causes even the Lord Himself to rejoice. If the Lord has prayed for us to be one, if He has given His Spirit that we would be one, if He commands us to be one, He is also delighted and pleased when in fact we walk in unity and harmony and oneness with one another. As the Scottish theologian Sinclair Ferguson says, "Christ counted our salvation more important than preserving His own life. In Christ, we are to become like Him." So this morning, Paul has shown us the foundation of unity, which is God. He's shown us the fruit of unity, which is oneness. And thirdly, he wants us to see the fuel of unity, which is humility. "Do nothing," the text says, "from selfish ambition or conceit." It's an amazing statement to me that he even has to make that to a group of believers. And yet he knows the human heart. And he knows that even in believers, the human heart, because it's not yet fully sanctified in believers, is still full of wickedness and selfishness. Yes, all believers are growing. Yes, we are making progress. Yes, we should be rooting out sin more and more. Yes, we should be growing in holiness. But this is a struggle that's going to go on and on and on and on, that does not justify sin in any way at any time. But it does say that we will continue to struggle with sin, and so we need to make sure we're not acting out of selfish ambition or conceit. It's something that Paul attacks in several of his letters because he knows it's a sad fact that Christians can do the right things but for the wrong reasons. I find that I have to continually weigh the motives of my heart for why I do anything. Why am I making this decision? Why do I want to do this? Why do I not want to do that? And I have to continue to weigh my own heart in light of the truth of the gospel. I trust it's the same for you. It's okay to admit it, because we can go to the source and say, Lord, would you weigh my heart? And would you cleanse it more and more so that I'd be more and more like Christ? Because Paul is not going to let up on us. It says, do nothing from selfish ambition. Yeah, that's a tough one, isn't it? Thankfully, Jesus walked that walk for us. And he did nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And the fact that he did means that we also can walk that walk now, because he walked before us. He goes on and talks about conceit, and there's different verses that he will bring out in different passages where he commands us not to become conceited. In some older versions, this word is translated as vainglory. Now imagine putting those two words together, vain and glory. It means to glorify in literally nothing. Isn't that scary? But we have to be commanded to not be motivated by vain glory. We have to be commanded to not be motivated to glorify in literally nothing. And even in this wonderful community that had been started, Paul says, I find grumbling, I find disputes. And he says, do not think too highly of yourself. This is how the word was used in Paul's day. Vainglory was used for those who thought too highly of themselves without grounds. Now, a question that we have this morning, is there ever grounds for us to think too highly of ourselves before God? We know that we were in rebellion against God. We hated God. We hated the things of God. We did not want to go God's way. The only thing, as we said last week, that we ever brought to our own salvation, the only contribution we brought to our salvation was our sin and rebellion. So that means then that our boasting can only be in God alone. If this morning you find yourself in Christ and you know that you are going to be in His glorious presence forever, rejoice in that. But know that all of the credit for that goes to God and to God alone. And we'll talk about that next week in one of the five solas. Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, Paul says, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Humility comes from having a right view of ourselves, a right view of God, and seeing the proper relationship between the two. It's seeing ourselves in light of the larger picture. I like the illustration that comes out of the life of William Beebe. William Beebe was a naturalist who studied nature, and he had the privilege one day of meeting President Teddy Roosevelt, who, as you recall, was not only a successful war general, but a one-time president of the United States. President Roosevelt had a great estate in his home state of Ohio, and Mr. Beebe visited him one evening. And after they had spent time and dinner and discourse, they walked out onto the lawn. And as was the habit of President Roosevelt, he would look in the heavens, and he would try to find the great square of Pegasus, one of the constellations that can be seen by the naked eye. And Roosevelt would go on and say, that is the spiral galaxy in Andromeda. It is as large as our Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It consists of 100 billion suns, each one of them larger than our own sun. And after they had gazed at the heavens for a while, Roosevelt would stop and grin and say, "Now I think we are small enough. Let's go to bed." This great man and this great leader learned that one of the keys to successful leadership and service is to have a proper perspective of oneself in light of the larger picture. That is what the term humility means, to have a proper perspective of oneself. We might translate it as lowliness of mind. Now, what this does not mean is that we are called as Christians to be intellectually dumb. It does not mean that we are to spend our lives criticizing ourselves and say how worthless we are. What it does mean is that we would have an attitude that it is not all about me. I would see myself in light of the larger picture. Now, this term humility here that Paul uses, or lowliness of mind, is the exact word that Jesus used in this passage that we know well when he said, "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That phrase, lowly in heart, can be translated as humility. And so that is the attitude that our Lord would have us have this morning, and that Paul, learning from the Lord, would have us have this morning, that we would recognize we see ourselves in light of the larger picture. So in humility, consider others more significant than yourselves. That means we are to consider others of value and of worth, perhaps even more than ourselves. That we're to enjoy helping others, that we're to enjoy being part of the blessing and solution for someone else. It's what Paul says when he wrote the church in Galatia, "Bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ." It's quite a challenge, especially living as we do in the 21st century, in a culture that does not value humility. Look at how people drive. Look at how they spend money. Look at this "I am important" mentality that saturates our media. Look at how even government officials abuse their positions. But the believer is called to live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. So we're to live in a way that points people to Christ. We're to live in a way that shows that we belong to a different Lord, a different King, that we're citizens of a different kingdom. And so I'll just flash a few verses on the board here this morning of other places where Paul had this same idea. As in humility, counting others more significant than ourselves, he told the church in Corinth, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." In that same letter, he said, "Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful." He wrote to the church in Rome, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." What if we got in a competition for holiness and outdoing one another and showing honor and love? We would transform the world. And that's exactly the point. That is the only thing that can transform the world. But as great as all those commands are, the best example we get comes from our Lord Jesus Christ himself. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." You see, Jesus does not command us to do anything that he hadn't already done himself. And he did perfectly. And he did every time. And he did to the glory of God the Father. And that qualified him to be our sin sacrifice. As Dr. Hansen reminds us, however, humility as exhibited by Christ is not passive instability or inability or pathetic servility. In humility, he expressed immense compassion for humanity by enduring suffering and death on a cross. It actually takes great strength to show humility. And it's a strength that God provides because he's given us the example in Christ and he has put his Spirit in us. And flowing out of that then is the logical conclusion that humility promotes unity. And is that not the goal for each one of us? Unity cannot exist where there is selfish ambition or conceit. Now, when we determine that we want to make others more significant than ourselves, their needs more significant than ourselves. We will not be perfect in doing that. We start out with the best of intentions. We ask the Lord to lead us. We intend to do it. Oftentimes we will, but sometimes we will not. There are sometimes we will blow it. There are times we will say the wrong thing. There are times when we will hurt one another. We will fall short. And it's at that point then that humility would lead us to repent and seek reconciliation. Everybody else knows that we've sinned, so we might as well admit it as well and then ask for forgiveness and work towards repentance and reconciliation. I was greatly struck when I was early on in ministry with one of the colleagues that the Lord sent to work with us. He actually was with a different denomination, a different ministry organization, but we had a great time of fellowship together, and he taught me a lot. One of the things he said is this: I can work with anyone who knows how to repent. Because anyone who knows how to repent is someone who knows the great depth that they owe Christ. And as a result, they want to please Christ, and they will be willing to admit it even when they blow it. Because they so desire the pleasure of Christ upon their lives, and they so desire unity among believers, that they're willing to repent. Now, Paul recognizes that we live in a world that is imperfect. He recognizes that we have needs. So he says, each of you should look not only to his own interest. He's not saying do not pay attention to your own interest, but also to look to the interest of others. So have this mindset then that we will be servants of others just as Jesus was a servant of us all. The problem here, of course, is that we don't have a hard time focusing on our own interests. We're pretty good at that. We plan for that. We prioritize that. Paul is saying, I know. Now prioritize serving other people's needs. It would be what Jesus would say, love your neighbor as yourself. It's the same thought. And just as we love ourselves, that's the way we're to show love to one another. There are probably many definitions of love that we could give this morning, but I think this summarizes it best. Love begins when someone else's needs are more important than my own. There was a time in my life where I foolishly thought that I kind of had it all together. I kind of knew this Christianity thing, and I'm spending time with the Lord each day, and I'm growing, and you know, I'm doing okay with this. And then I got married. And suddenly I had this mirror reflecting back at me every day the ways that I don't have it all together. And in my marriage, I had to learn to repent. I say, honey, I'm sorry. I was wrong. That was the wrong thing to say. That was the wrong thing to do. I'm not leading our marriage in a way that's honoring to the Lord. And we've grown together over 25 years, and we're as happy today, happier today, 25 years later. But I had to learn. And then my wife and I have talked about this. We were foolish enough to think that, you know, hey, we're starting to make progress here in the Christian life, and we're getting it together. We're getting to know one another, and we're not struggling with sin so much. And then the Lord gave us a family. And then we start having these children reflecting back to us where we still sin, where we're still rebellious. And I know every father in here can agree with me when I say this. One of the most horrifying moments in our lives as fathers is when we hear our kids repeating some of the stupid things we say. And we've all been there. And so we have to repent. And we've had to learn to go to our kids and say, Mom and Dad blew it. Would you forgive me? We want to be reconciled. We want to live in harmony as a family. What if we were to live more and more that way as a church family? We've learned those lessons within our own family. What if we were to live that way as a church family, where instead of thinking we have it all together, we just admit we need one another, and we go to one another, and we confess to one another, and when we've blown it, we ask for forgiveness, and we grant that forgiveness because we want grace to permeate our relationships. I think we would find that we were a much more joyful and fruitful and effective people, even more so than we are now, because I assure you I see so many wonderful things going on. But like the Apostle Paul is going to tell us in chapter 3, we've not yet arrived. We still need to keep on going, and we need to keep on growing. So as we've seen this morning, Paul continues this idea of calling us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. What would that mean for us today as we go out to this week? Well, living in a manner worthy of the gospel means one looks out for the interest of others. It means that one seeks to serve others above himself, that one focuses on the priorities of the gospel, that one keeps his eyes on Jesus, that one points people to Jesus as the exalted Lord. And then people will see Jesus in us and among us as we strive for unity, love one another, have one mind, and one common purpose. My friends, I'm confident this morning that if we live in such a way, it'll draw the attention of a watching world. As we close out our time this morning, let's reflect on a song that can become a prayer. When anyone looks at me, let them see Jesus. Let me be a reflection of His love and mercy to them. When they start to read my life story, I want it to bring my Savior glory. When anyone looks at me, let them see Him. Let's pray. This morning, let's take just a few moments in the quietness of our heart to talk to the Lord about what He has said to us this morning. For I'm confident that just as He has spoken to me, He's spoken to you, and there are things that He wants us to deal with. And so let's just take it to Him now. Father God, in this holy moment where You are dealing with us as Your children, thank You for Your grace that is so lavish and Your love that is so unbounded. But Father, we turn to You this morning, and Your word has sliced us and opened us up and revealed things in our hearts, in our minds that need to change. And so we repent this morning of those attitudes and things that we have not dealt with. And we say thank You for a loving Savior that lavishes His love upon us. And as we confess our sins, Father, this morning, we thank You for not only Your forgiveness, but Your affirmation of Your love for us. And so we run back to Your warm embrace this morning. And we say, Lord, would You strengthen us to go out this week to be men and women of God who will make a difference in the lives of those You will bring around us. Father, our desire this morning is that we would make Your joy abound in our lives because we are striving towards unity and we're striving towards being all that You'd want us to be in Christ. So lead us this week for Your sake, for Your purpose, for Your glory. In the name of Christ, to whom we owe all things, and for whose glory alone we pray. Amen.